Father, we thank you so much for the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has over death and over sin, over hell, over every enemy that has ever raised its head against your world, against your kingdom, against your plan. We thank you that you have made known to us the mystery of your will, the plan that you have been working out from the beginning of the world, and that you have given us a part in it. Lord, we have sung this morning that you are the Lord of history, and all of history belongs to you. You're the Alpha, you're the Omega. And Lord, our desire is to spend eternity praising you, the Lord of history. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would renew our hope. I pray that you would inflame our hearts with worship for you. I pray that you would just land on us in your spirit and your power, that as we look at the word of the living God, that our hearts would be so drawn into worship and into hope that we would just leave this place changed and transformed. Lord, I confess this morning my weakness and my strength, and in my helplessness, Lord, I just come to you and pray that you would grant me power to make clear and plain the glorious things we think about that we will talk about this morning. And Lord, grant a hearing ear to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1. And this morning we will be reading verses 7 through 12. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. What a wonderful time we've had together in worship. And you just remain in a spirit of prayer as we go to the Word now. This passage, to me, is just one of the most glorious passages of Scripture in all of God's Word. And it holds glorious things for us this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In J.R. Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings, when Sam and Frodo have passed through many adventures on their way to Mordor, Weathertop is behind them, the flight to the Ford, the mines of Moria, the fellowship is separated. They are heading into Mordor, and Sam says to Frodo this, "I wonder what sort of tale we've fallen into." Have you ever felt like Sam? Have you ever wondered what sort of tale you have fallen into? Have you ever wondered what is the big story, the big picture behind life? You see all of these things going on in the world, and you just sense and you hope in your heart that there's some meaning to all of this. As you look at all of the pain and the pleasure of life, you look at the cataclysmic events that are happening in the world, and yet at the same time you're able to enjoy the simple delights and pleasures of family and friendship. You look at all that's going on in history and the short little role that you play in it in the here and now, and you wonder, what is the meaning of all of this? What sort of tale have I fallen into? What's the story? What's this all about? And sometimes we just lift up our hands, shrug our shoulders, and we conclude it's just a mystery and we'll never know. Well, part of the good news, part of the gospel, is that the story is out and mystery is revealed, and God has told us what kind of tale we have fallen into. And that's what this text does for us this morning. And it all has to do with the story of God's redemption and restoration of a fallen world, a fallen people, a fallen humanity, a fallen cosmos that is being redeemed through Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, verses 7 and 8 that just continue on in this theme of the spiritual blessings given to the new community. We looked at the redemption of individuals last week. This week we're looking at the redemption of the cosmos itself. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. So Paul is continuing on in blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for all of the spiritual blessings given to us in Christ in the heavenly places, and having recounted the blessings of God's electing love and of God's choice for us to be His sons, and of the redemption we have through the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins by the riches of His grace, he says God has lavished that grace on us and He's given us more than just the forgiveness. You see, salvation is more than just getting the sin out of the way. God has done more. He's lavished upon us wisdom and insight, making known to us His plan. Theophylact said, God poured this grace unsparingly on us. The word lavish literally carries the idea of abounding like water, overflowing the banks of a river. God is overflowing in His grace towards us. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said this, grace gushed out from God's heart as a fountain when He bestowed saving wisdom and prudence when He first converted us. And so God lavishes His grace and gives us wisdom, gives us insight into the plan. That word wisdom carries the idea of knowledge that sees into the very heart of reality. It carries the idea of knowing things as they really are. And the word insight is a similar word, but a little more practical. And scholars today kind of think the two terms overlap and just form one thought. But the Puritans believe this. They believe that this word wisdom related to the intellectual part of our understanding, the knowledge of the mind, while the word insight related more to our affections, the knowledge of the heart. And when a person becomes a Christian, God does two things. He gives him a mind to know Him, and He gives him a heart to know Him. It's kind of like with music. You know, with music, you've got to know both the rudiments of music to be a good musician. You need to know what a circle of fifths is, and you need to know where middle C is on the piano, and you've got to have all of that down. But to be a good musician, you also need to have an ear for it. You need to be able to feel it. There's got to be that aesthetic sense. And in the Christian life, God gives us two things. He gives us the knowledge of the head, the knowledge of the mind, so that we understand the truth. We're able to understand the facts, the reality of what God has done. But He does more than that. He gives us a taste for that reality. He gives us a relish of that reality. He gives us an ear so we can hear the music. He gives us eyes so we can see the color. He gives us taste so we can taste the sweetness of it. And that's what Paul is saying here when he says God has lavished His grace on us, giving us wisdom and insight and making known to us the mystery of His will. Now there's two things we need to see here in this text about the mystery of God's will, about this story of redemption, the tale that we've fallen into. And verses 9 and 10 give us the plot of the story. It tells us what the mystery is, what God is up to in the world. And then verses 11 and 12 tell us the role that we play in this story. So let's look at these two things. First of all, the plot of the story in verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, literally for the fullness of the times, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, and things on earth. This word mystery is a word that's used six times in Ephesians, the word mysterion, and it means something a little bit different than what we think of when we think of mystery today. When you think of mystery, you think of, you know, Raymond Burr and Perry Mason, or you think of Agatha Christie or something like that. A mystery in this context was a secret that had been hidden for ages and ages, but now has been revealed. A secret that has been hidden, but now has been revealed. That's what the New Testament means by the word mystery. And just one evidence for that within Ephesians itself is in Ephesians 3. That Charles, it also talks about a mystery. Just listen to what Paul says there in verses 4 and 5. He says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So you see what he's saying there? The mystery is something that was hidden in the past. It wasn't known. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about how the rulers of the world did not know what was going on in the crucifixion of Christ. But God has made it known. He's revealed the mystery. So in other words, the story's out. He's let us in on His plan and on His purpose. So that's what the word mystery means here in this context. Now, let me tell you several things about this mystery. First of all, the mystery is made known according to the purpose of God. It's right there in the text, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. It's the same phrase that is used in verse 5 when Paul says that we have been predestined for adoption according to the good purpose of His will, the pleasure of His will. And that just means this: God has let us in on this mystery not because He had to, but because He wanted to, because it delighted Him so to do. Secondly, the purpose, this mystery and the purpose that it involves is set forth in Christ. So as everything that we've seen in this passage, it is Christ-centered. Christ is right in the middle of God's purposes for the world. Again, you see it in the text. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth, literally which He displayed in Christ. And it simply means this, that Christ is the focal point of all of God's purposes. It's all centered in Him. This is a Christ-centered plan. And then it tells us what time in history this purpose has to do with. He says, as a plan, in verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of the times. ESV just misses it just a little bit. The definite article is there, and the word time is plural. The fullness of the times. It's one of only two times that this phrase is used in Scripture. It's used in Galatians 4:4 when it says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And it's talking about the incarnation, the fullness of time, and there it's singular. And it just means this, that at the appropriate time, when the time was ripe, God sent Jesus into the world. But this text is saying, at the fullness of the times, when all of the times are ripe. And it's talking about the end of history. It's talking about the final point in the history of humanity. The very fullness of all the times, all of the epochs, all of the eras, all of the seasons of history. They're all going to culminate at this point. And when they do, God's plan is going to be consummated. And then He tells us exactly what is involved in this plan, again in verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of the times, and here's what the plan is, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. The word unite is a very vivid and important word. It's translated gather together in the King James, summing up in New American Standard, bringing together under one head in the NIV. And in the ancient Greek, this word was used to describe several things. It was used to describe the regathering of scattered soldiers under one captain. It was used to describe the sum total of a column of numbers. You have a long list of numbers, you add them all up, and you have the sum at the bottom. In Greek, they'd have the sum at the top. And that was this word. And it's used to describe the summary of a speech. When a person gives a speech, and at the end of his speech, he gives a summary of his speech. This is the word that is used. And so what Paul is saying here is that in the fullness of the times, God's plan is to gather together everything in heaven and earth under Christ. It's to sum up everything in Christ. It is to make Christ the focal point under which everything else harmonizes. The word is used only one other time in the New Testament, in Romans 13, to describe how all of the commandments of God are summed up in this one word, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's a summing up of all things, all times, and all things in heaven and earth are summed up in Christ. Now, What in the world is Paul talking about when he says that? When he says all things in heaven and on earth are going to be united, summed up, gathered together in Christ, what does he mean? And this is what he means. He is describing the cosmic restoration of all things into harmony under the lordship of Jesus Christ. All things, the entire created world, which is in chaos and confusion right now because sin has entered the world. All of that chaos, all that confusion is going to be banished forever. And everything's going to be brought into harmony under Christ. This series, this book, is about Christ, community, and the cosmos. And the reason I chose that title for it is because there are cosmic dimensions to the work of Christ. Jesus didn't come only to save individuals from sin. He did do that, but he didn't do only that. He came to build a new humanity and to build a new world. To redeem what has been fallen. In a Microsoft, their operating system, Windows XP, there's a unique feature there that's called System Restore. And it's designed so that it can return your computer to an earlier state if you have some kind of a system crash. So then you don't have to lose everything and reload all of your programs. You just go to System Restore and it restores your computer to an earlier state. Well, what God is doing in Christ is a system restore of the universe. He's restoring the innocence. He's restoring the beauty. He's restoring the wholeness. He's restoring the righteousness, the peace, the harmony, the worship. Everything that was meant to happen in creation that has been messed up because of sin and Satan and death and destruction and hell, God is undoing it through Jesus Christ. It's the redemption of the cosmos. F.F. Bruce said this: it is in Christ that God has planned to gather up all of the fragmented and alienated parts of the universe. He gets all of the fragments and he brings them together in Christ. This is what Paul describes in Colossians 1. Let me just read you a parallel passage here. Colossians 1. Verses 15 and following. It's talking all about Jesus and about Jesus' supremacy as the creator of all things and as the one to whom all things belong. And it says this, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because he is the resurrected one, resurrected from the grave." So he's the firstborn, the first fruits of the restored creation. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be supreme." For, this is why he is going to be supreme in everything. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So to get the picture here, all of the fragmented parts of creation are being united in Christ, reconciled in Christ. Now, the most powerful description of that reality of a redeemed world that I know of is what Wes read to us this morning in Revelation 21 and 22. And let's just go there for a minute. And I just want to unfold to you the glory of this new world, this new cosmos that God is creating. In Revelation 21... I'm just going to make several statements about this and then read you the verse. So we'll go through it quickly here. Revelation 21, it tells us that in this new world, in this new heaven, in this new earth, there will be no distance between God and man. No distance. There will be total community. Notice verses 2 and 3. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" There's no distance. God is there. The dwelling place of God is with man. The New Jerusalem is on earth. It tells us in verse 4, there will be no death and no discouragement. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You jump to chapter 22 and it says that there will be no disease, whether physical or spiritual, because verses 1 and 2 say this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And notice this, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No disease, because the tree of life is for the healing of the nations. There will be nothing damned or accursed in this world, because God will have banished all wickedness, all evil, sin, Satan, death and hell, and all the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire, which will be on the outside of this universe. And verses 3 and 4 say this, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And this is just glorious. I just felt something welling up inside of me when Wes read this to us this morning. There will be no darkness. And night, verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Just think of it. We are approaching a day in which all distance from God is banished. All death is banished. All discouragement, pain, crying, every tear is banished. When all disease will be healed once and for all, where there'll be no accursed thing, no damnation, and no darkness, because the Lord Himself will be the blazing sun at the center of the universe, and His glory will light the world. That's what we're headed for. That's what Paul's talking about when he says that God, through Christ, is uniting all things in heaven and on earth in Him. And I just love what verses 5 through 7 in Revelation 21 say. Flip back there for me to read this. Revelation 21, verses 5 through 7. And He who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's what this story is about. I am making all things new. And here's the role we play. Also, He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. So the plot of the story is the redemption of the cosmos, the uniting of all things in heaven and on earth in Jesus Christ. Christ making all things new. Now here's the role that we play. Verses 11 and 12, back to Ephesians 1. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Those two verses tell us three things about the role that we play in this story. First of all, we hope in the Son. It says that we were the first to hope in Christ. We hope in Jesus. So part of our role is hoping in Him. Now, hope in the New Testament does not mean a wishful thought. That's the way we use the word hope. When we use the word hope, we say, I hope it's not going to rain again tomorrow. I hope Notre Dame wins that game. We use it in a wishful way, but not necessarily any confidence behind it. That's not how the word is used in the New Testament. A hope in the New Testament is a confident, trusting expectation with certainty filling it. That's evident in verse 18, where Paul prays that God would open the eyes of our hearts so that we will know the hope to which we are called. This hope is something we are called to. It is a reality that is certain because God has called us to. And it's oriented on the future. It's filled with certainty. It's based on God's call. And it's filled with glory because it's connected to this redemptive purpose of God. Now, this is where this becomes so practical for us. Because there's something in the human heart that is longing for this reality, whether you know it or not. C.S. Lewis one time said this. He said, one of the reasons why most of us find it difficult to want heaven is because when the real want for heaven is present with us, we don't recognize it. We feel this longing, this want, this acute desire for something. And we look for it in other things. You feel it when you fall in love and you look for it in marriage. You feel it when you're thinking about a great vacation for 2 weeks and you're going to a foreign country that you've never been to before. And you look for it there. You look for it in the pleasures of this life. But what happens, Lewis said, is that when we get there, even when it's the very best it could possibly be, even when it's the best marriage, even when it's the best vacation, even when it's the best job, the greatest learning, whatever, we find that there's just something missing. There's just an emptiness there. It's not quite what we expected it to be. And he said there's three ways that people deal with this. And two ways are foolish, and one way is the Christian way. One way people deal with it, he calls the fool's way. And that's the person who just puts the blame on the thing he was hoping in. And instead of staying with the marriage, he just moves from marriage to marriage. Instead of staying with the job, he just moves from job to job. And he's just always moving from thing to thing, looking for this desire to be fulfilled. It's the fool's way. Then Lewis said, there's the way of the disillusioned, sensible mind. And this is the person who just has said it's a pipe dream. And I was foolish to ever expect that kind of happiness because there's no such thing. And then there's what Lewis called the Christian way. And let me read what he said about the Christian way. He said, the Christian way says this, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. And then he said this, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. The reason we don't hope for heaven is because we've got wrong ideas about it. And when we feel the longing, which only a new heaven and a new earth and restored universe with Christ reigning at the center can satisfy, we don't recognize it, and so we try to go to something else. And I want you to know, you are now on the inside. You know the story. You know the mystery. You know how it's going to end. And you know that Jesus Christ is the desire of the nations. He is the one in whom we hope. And Lewis said this. He said, we must learn not to either despise the earthly blessings or to mistake them for the real thing, of which they're just the copy. They're just the echo. They're just the mirage. Don't go to the mirage and expect to satisfy your thirst. Rather, we are, he says, to keep alive in ourselves the desire for the true country and to make it the main object of our lives, to press on to that country and help others do the same. That's what it means to hope in Christ. And so the role we have to play is, first of all, a role of hope. We are called to be a community of hope. And then secondly, our role is this. We share in His inheritance. We share in His inheritance. Verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I'm going to come back to it when we get to verse 18 and talk about the inheritance. But it basically carries this idea that it could mean one of two things. It could mean either that we have been obtained as God's inheritance or that we have been given an inheritance. And both are true because the Old Testament is full of statements that say that the Lord's portion is His people. And it's also full of statements that say things like this, the Lord is my portion. And so there's this mutual sharing of an inheritance, God and us. And let me just give you a few verses that give us the extent and the scope of this inheritance. Hebrews 1:2 tells us this, that Christ, who is the Son, has been appointed as the heir of all things. Christ will inherit all things. He's the heir of everything. And Romans 8, verses 16 and 17 tell us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now do the math. You know what that means? It means you are the heir of all things with Christ. That's what it means. And that's why Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." That's our inheritance. Everything. You say, what am I going to inherit in the new heaven and new earth? Hey, just look around. It's yours. You're going to inherit it all in Him. We are going to inherit a redeemed universe. And because of that, this is the third thing that should be true of us in our role as the redeemed community. We exist for His glory. We hope in His Son. We share in His inheritance. And we exist for His glory. Notice verse 12. "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." So as it is true throughout this entire blessing, this entire hymn, these 12 verses we're studying together, over and over again, Paul makes it clear the final end, the ultimate goal, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we are to be a hopeful community and we are to be a worshiping community. Now there's one more thought that I need to bring into this, and it's this. While the consummation of this plan, the end of this story, is something that we are waiting for, the Bible talks about how there's coming a day when the angels are going to say the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. We're waiting for that. But while we are waiting for that, the power of that kingdom is here. It is here. It is with us. We, therefore, are a future community living in the present. Because the power that's going to do all of this in the future, it is going to redeem this cosmos, has already started the redemption in you and me by redeeming men and women. It's as if God has sent an invasion into enemy territory and He's established a beachhead, and that beachhead is called the church. We are meant to carry forth the agenda of the kingdom in the here and now. We do that through the glorious good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, which says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the Chronicles of Narnia, it talks about Narnia, which is the land which was always winter and never Christmas, because it's under the spell of the White Witch. And the White Witch is so evil that when she's angry at people, she turns them into stone. And so there are these stone statues of beasts and of people throughout Narnia. And the White Witch has a claim on a boy's life named Edmund, because Edmund has become a traitor. And at this glorious part of this book, Aslan the Lion, who is the Lord of Narnia, steps in and takes the place of Edmund and dies in his place. And the next morning, lo and behold, the stone table is broken and Aslan is alive, and he begins an invasion on the witch's castle, which is full of all of these stone statues. And I've got to just read to you this paragraph, because it so beautifully illustrates something about this reality. He's come to this stone lion, and it says this: "For a second, after Aslan had breathed upon this lion, the stone lion just looked the same. Then a tiny streak of gold began to run along his white marble back. Then it spread. Then the color seemed to lick all over him as the flame licks all over a bit of paper. Then, while his hindquarters were still obviously stone, the lion shook his mane, and all the heavy stony folds rippled into living hair. Then he opened a great red mouth, warm and living, and gave a prodigious yawn. And now his hind legs had come to life. He lifted one of them and scratched himself. Then, having caught sight of Aslan, he went bounding after him and frisking around him, whimpering with delight and jumping up to lick his face. Now, what's going on here? What's going on here? What's going on is this. Aslan is alive. The spell is broken. Winter is over. The statues are coming to life. And spring is on the way. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, Christ is alive. The winter is over. The spring is on the way because the spell is broken and you and I are coming to life in Jesus Christ. Behold, I make all things new. Let's pray. What a glorious reality this is. Our precious King. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God that someday is going to cover the earth the way the waters cover the sea. And Father, I pray that you would just beget in our hearts, if it is absent at this moment, beget in our hearts a hope, a desire for this reality that is so strong and that is so centered in the living man, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, that it would free us from every competing desire. And I pray that Fulkerson Park Baptist Church would realize that our part in this story is to be a worshiping, hopeful, future community living in the present, establishing a beachhead for the kingdom of Christ in the world. Show us what it means to live that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.